I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. As we continue in our series in the book of Romans. This apostle, the apostle Paul that wrote this book, was an educated man. And he uses techniques that, well, we find actually in Greek literature for teaching. He uses the common ways of Greek teaching. But it's a Hebrew method as well. But it's not just a Greek and a Hebrew method. The technique he uses here is God's method. God frequently, as he did in the Garden of Eden, asks us questions. God likes to enter into dialogue with us. And here the Apostle Paul is entering into dialogue with the people in Rome. He is writing this book, as you'll recall, to Rome to establish his bona fides as an apostle and their bona fides as a people who believe in the true gospel of God. He wants to go into Rome and find fellowship there and yet use them as a platform to go west into Spain and to preach the gospel in all the world. But he wants to establish by this magisterial book, I use that term a lot, don't I? This magisterial book, the fact that this is the gospel that we believe. And he dialogues. He almost imagines who's at the other end and what they're saying. Some of the great preachers of our faith have also used this technique. I think of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who asks a question and answers it and goes back and forth with people. And even though the people don't speak back to him, he predicts what they're going to say. The Apostle Paul does so too. I was a young man when I learned this concept of dialogue, when I tried to dialogue with mom and dad. It worked okay with mom, dad not so much. Pick up your clothes before you go to school. Now, what exactly does it mean, Dad, to pick up the clothes? This picking them up meaning just to lift them up into the air and then drop them back down where they were? Is lifting them up and then placing them in a pile? Usually that's about as far as I got with Dad. Mom, she would say, Mom would try to enter in the dialogue with me. Pick them up and put them away. Now, putting them away, can I put them in this drawer, any drawer I want to put them in? I like to dialogue. And of course, why did I do that? I did that because I was an egotistical, rebellious little boy. But I don't think I was the only one. You see, I like to dialogue too. But the apostle is dialoguing with Rome. Remember what we've looked at so far. He is dialoguing with Rome, and he has covered a few important things. He has said, this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ, credited to us by faith to faith. And then he has said, but all of mankind walks away from that. Everybody is born with their inner DNA kicked into the fact that there is a God. And yet immediately, all mankind suppresses it, puts it away, puts it in their back pocket, takes what knowledge of God they have from the very beginning of their life, and they suppress it. They put it in jail. And how does that result? Among the Gentiles, we saw last week, with all kinds of running away from God. They run away from God, and God then, do you recall last week's phrase, that frightening phrase? God gives them up. He gave up the Gentiles to frightening and shocking sexual behavior. And then not only that, it continued, according to Romans 1, to lead into all kinds of hatred and anger and backbiting and all kinds of things in the life of the Gentiles. And Paul essentially says, you in Rome know this is what it's like in Rome. You know this is what happens when you don't seek God. Well, that's what he's talked to. He's talked to these people who probably acted as though it wasn't wrong. They were approving all of those sins that Paul went over. But now he's changing. He's now dialoguing to somebody else. Many people think he's now going from Gentiles to Jews because there was a great and large community of Jews in the church. And the Jews and the Gentiles were different. The Gentiles were raised in sin. But the Jews, they were raised not to do all those things that we just mentioned in chapter 1. They were raised differently. The Gentiles, they were approvers of all that sin. Not the Jews. They were condemners. They condemned all that sin. And yet Paul comes back to them and dialogues. He says, you, oh yeah, you too are the kind of people who walk away from God. It's a lengthy introduction, but I wanted you to get the feel for exactly where Paul was. Now hear God's word in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. He's changed audiences. Have you noticed? He was talking to Gentiles who were so far from God and approving what was wrong. Now he's talking to people who know it's wrong, but are still doing some things that they ought not to do. What I think Paul is doing is leveling the playing field, making sure that people really know that they need God too. I think the thing that he assures them of comes in three parts today. And the first one is this. Those of you who are condemners, remember this. God sees it all. God sees it all. We're not very used to that, are we? We're used to the world as we live in. Kids, I always knew that maybe I could get away with something if I destroyed the evidence and closed all the doors, and hopefully Dad or Mom wouldn't be home when I did it. I wasn't very good about believing that God saw everything. But look what he says here to these people in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Yes, probably talking to the Jews at this point with this phrase, O man. But notice he's making it a little generic, a little broad, to take in everybody, like you and me, who condemn other people and yet coddle sin ourselves. How does he describe them in verse 1? You who judge, you pass judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And so we look back at that list of sins last week. Oh, what a terrible list it was. But as you'll recall, we were looking at things that were, shall we say, the big ones that we think about in verses 24 and 25. And yet when he came down to verse 29, he began to showing us some things that, well, were a little more like us. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips. My daddy used to tell me if I didn't think that I could ever make people feel bad about sin, just preach on gossip and you'd get everybody. And so gossips. And so what he is saying is these accusers, oh, those bad people out there, should also look inside themselves. Why? Because God sees it all. You see, some of us who don't do the big ones, you know the big ones? The big ones, we look at the Ten Commandments and we say, well, I haven't killed anybody, haven't slept with anybody, I'm not supposed to, I haven't bowed down to any idols, oh, I haven't stole anything, ooh, I must be doing pretty good. But look at those nasty people who do. We go from sinner to Pharisee as fast as anybody else. But what does Paul say about that? He says, that is taking sin lightly. Notice verse 4, this wonderful verse. We could preach 3 sermons on verse 4, could we not? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Do you presume on the riches of his kindness? Oh, God will overlook that. God won't notice that. Oh, God just notices the big things. I had a man in my church in Florida when I was down there. He says, I don't pray much. And I say, why don't you pray? Oh, God's not worried about me. He doesn't even notice me. God's into the big things. I don't have anything big going on. I just sort of want to stay under the radar. Well, you don't stay under God's radar. Everyone's under God's radar. And it takes sin lightly. When we ignore our own sin and condemn others, we think that God is really not that big. Or we think our sin is really no big deal. Have you seen the tooth commercial on television when there are two girls that look like they have beautiful white teeth, teeth whiter than I could ever imagine mine being, and they said, have you taken the tissue test? Have you seen the tissue test? And they get out a perfectly white tissue and put it beside their teeth. Oh, my teeth are stained. I can't pass the tissue test. Well, I tried the same thing, but I did a lot better because I got yellow tissues out. Not so bad. Not so bad. That's what we do. When we compare our lives, we compare ourselves to yellow tissues. We compare ourselves to something less than what God is. And so we take our sin lightly because we take the holiness of God lightly. No. God sees it all. And sometimes we interpret his silence as approval. You see, it says in verse 4, the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. God is not acting on all of your sins. But that is supposed to lead you to repentance, not to make you presume upon it. You see, the Jews, according to studies that would have lived in this period of time, some of them thought that just being a Jew got you to heaven. Having a Jewish mother or a Jewish father, being a child of Abraham, a philosopher named Trypho is alleged to have said, they who are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient, share in the eternal kingdom of God. No, that's taking sin lightly. And when you and I look at other people and we think that they are nasty and awful and we are just fine, thank you, we don't understand God sees it all. He sees your heart. He sees the anger, the bitterness, the envy, the deceit. He sees the lies. He sees all of what is there. We don't like to be thought of that way. We're church people. Have you ever heard of that great Anglican confession of sin? We use the biblical confession of sin today. In the Anglican confession of sin, they have this section where we plea for God, we who are miserable offenders. And there's an old story about a pastor who was at the door as we were going out, and there was a woman who said, I'll not pray that prayer with you, pastor, because I'm not a miserable offender. That is a dangerous approach because God sees it all. Having a blind spot to yourself. Didn't David do that? You know, we prayed earlier. We prayed David's confession of sin once he had slept with Bathsheba and committed murder against Uriah in the Old Testament. But David did this wonderful confession only after Nathan the prophet nailed him to the wall with a powerful sermon about his own sin. David was able to stuff it down. David was able to ignore it. David had a blind spot. This man, who the Bible calls a man after my own heart, was able to commit adultery and murder and go on as though nothing had ever happened. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. What happens in verse 5? Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath. Storing up wrath. Well, let's remember, those of us who are approvers, but also those of us who are condemners, God sees it all. Secondly, remember, God is completely fair. He is completely fair. Do you ever talk about whether God is being fair to you? Do you ever say, well, this isn't fair. This isn't fair. I must have said that a million times as a youngster. That's not fair. That's not fair. Why? Because I thought I deserved all kinds of wonderful and good things. The good times that I had in my life, I thought were what I deserved and what was standard. But notice what he says in verse 6. He says he will render to each one according to his works. Each one according to his works. If you're a fan of Martin Luther, if you're a fan of the Protestant Reformation, if you're a Presbyterian, if you're someone who is a Protestant, you say, oh, according to works, what happened to grace? Wait, we'll get there. But what he's trying to say there is that God judges on the basis of what you do. You, oh man, who think you're good, no, it's on what you do, not what you think. You who think that your bloodline gets you to heaven, no, it's not on who you think you are. It's on who you are in your heart and what you have done. Verse 7 through 10, we don't have time to go through every little bit of these verses. They're powerful, they're strong. But basically, he's saying in verse 10, everyone who does good, the Jew first and to the Greek, they get glory and honor. Those who in verse 7, those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor immortality, he'll give eternal life. You see, the point there is that he's saying with God, it's not who you know. It's not who you know. I don't know about Tuscumbia, but sometimes trying to get a job in my hometown wasn't about what you could do. It was about who you knew. It was about who your buddy was. It's on who's recommended you. I'm sorry to say that in our denomination, sometimes it's that way too. I was one time nominated for a position of a committee at the General Assembly level, and I had my resume out, and the guy said, good resume there, but who do you know? And I said, nobody. He said, oh, it's going to be rough. You need to know somebody in this presbytery or on this committee. You need to know somebody there. You need to know somebody there. Well, that's okay with me. I don't believe that that's a real problem in life because sometimes a personal relationship with somebody can benefit you. But here at the end, it's not who you know. In God's judgment, it's not who you know. I once witnessed to a young man when I was first became a Christian. And you know what he said? He said, I think I'm going to heaven because my uncle is a Methodist minister. I said, you better be holding on to that Methodist minister's belt and hang on to him because I don't think that counts. At the end of life, it is about, what does Paul say? What you've done. What you've done. Verse 11, God shows no partiality. And even in verse 13, notice what he says. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. The doers of the law who will be justified. In the end, God does not play favorites. God is perfectly fair. God, in the end, in judgment, will play it straight. The great actor W.C. Fields of bygone days, my mother and father's era. W.C. Fields, if you've ever seen, it wasn't a hilarious fellow, but apparently was a pretty high-living guy and could be accused successfully of any number of sins. When he was near death in the hospital, one of his friends went into his room and noticed that he was reading a Gideon Bible. They were startled because Fields had never been religious of any sort. But they said, why are you reading the Bible? He says, it's getting close to the end, and I'm looking for loopholes. You see, there are no loopholes with God. And God judges by His own standard. I read a story this week about a young man who was, say the size of a few of these young ones here in front of me. And he went home to Dad and said, Dad, now that I'm 6 feet tall, I think I ought to have my own bicycle. He said, 6 feet tall? How do you get 6 feet tall? He said, I found a stick. And the stick and I were the exact same height. And then I took the stick and I put it beside my foot. And I broke it off, and it came out to be 6 foot lengths long. I'm 6 feet tall, Dad. He was about that tall. You see, that's what I do. I create my own standard. I create what's holy and what's right. No, Paul says, no, you can't do this. But those of you who are well steeped in the Scripture are probably stopping and saying, now wait a minute, is he trying to say that salvation is by works? I don't think that's what he's saying, especially since everything he's about to say from chapter 3 onward is a contradiction of that. So why would he say it that way here? There's been some theories. There's been some theories that he say works count toward heaven. Some say it's because when someone becomes a Christian and receives Jesus Christ, what good works they do are then accepted by God because they're by faith in Christ. That is a possible solution there. Another solution might be that he's not talking about being saved by works, but being judged by works. In 1 Corinthians 3, it is fairly clear that though we as Christians will be in heaven based on the work of Christ credited to us and that received by faith alone, that there are rewards in heaven that are acquired by our good works here. Some people think he may be talking about that. I like a third solution though. A third solution is that he's setting us up. He's setting us up. Because he's saying, if you're holy and good and do everything right, you get eternal life. If you're holy and good and you do everything right, you'll get eternal life. And all the while, he is proving to me that I'm not doing it. He's leading us up to the climax of his argument in chapter 3, verse 23. And many of you know it by heart. All, can you finish it for me? All have sinned. And what? Fallen short of the glory of God. His point is, God sees it all. God judges impartially. Everybody who's perfect goes to heaven. Now, what about you? Oh, no. I don't want to know about me. But there's one more point about God. Remember, God knows every circumstance. He sees it all. He's impartial. And he knows every circumstance. When I get to judgment, I've got 100 excuses. I've got all kinds of things. Well, God, you know, I sinned a lot because of my wife. He knows better. Sorry. I sinned a lot because I was raised by a nasty father and mother. Sorry. I sinned a lot because I didn't have a good education. Sorry. I sinned a lot because I didn't have a Bible. But, I got 40 of them. You see, God knows every circumstance. Every excuse we come up with, we have no excuse according to verse 1. And then when he comes to verse 12, he's anticipating the excuses of both a Gentile and a Jew. Saying, well, others had advantages that I didn't have. And you would say it too. My father was a bad man. My mother didn't love me. I didn't go to church when I was young. I've had a tough life. I'm sorry, I've done some stuff. Yeah, I have. But I've tried to do some good things. Can it possibly be enough? And then, of course, what about people who live in the darkest, deepest parts of the world where the gospel has never gone? What about people like that? What about this? What about that? And he comes back and says, now, wait a minute. God knows every circumstance. So when you're making excuses for yourself and for anybody else, God's got it. He gets it. Verse 12. All who sinned without the law will perish without the law. Those who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And he goes in with a section that probably needs a few sermons. But what he is trying to say there is that, yes, the Gentile who does not have the law is certainly a sinner. Oh, he's a sinner. And if he does what many Gentiles do, as we illustrated in chapter 1, they are in big trouble. But you know, they have no excuse, because there's something in their inner DNA, something that is like unto what we talked about on the sermon about suppressing God. But it says in verse 14, the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. They're a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. What he is saying is, down deep, even in somebody who has never seen the law of God, never seen the scripture, there's something inside of them that says there must be good and evil. There must be right and wrong. We can't structure society. We can't have a village. We can't have a camp. We can't have anything unless we've got those kinds of definitions. And what Paul is saying is, you see, the Gentile doesn't have an excuse, because down deep, he knows there's something out there. But he's also saying to the Jew, to the condemner, you see, you really don't have an excuse, because you've got the law that is not only written in your hearts, the law that not only pricks your conscience, the law that's written down. So the inner man agrees with what is written down, both in the Gentile and in the Jew. We can get upset about God's standards. We can get upset about his white tissue up against our soul. But it doesn't change the fact that down deep, we know he's right. Didn't one of our old presidents say that? In your heart, you know I'm right. I'm not so sure he was, but I know God is right. So what is Paul doing? Paul is saying, oh, the Gentiles are bad. And the Jews are saying, amen, preach it, brother. And now he says, oh no, let me talk about you. And the Jews or others in that congregation are saying, who? Me? But I'm a good Presbyterian. I was catechized. I was baptized. I was confirmed. I was this. I was that. I went to all the classes. I've done so much better. What Paul is trying to say is this. We are all in this together. Think of the worst sinner you can. We can think of historic figures. Attila the Hun. Stalin. And everybody's favorite, Hitler. Oh, Hitler will always win you in a discussion. And, well, there's a sinner. Oh, boy. What Paul is saying. Hitler hated people and killed people. Do you hate people? You see, we'll be in the subway car and sit down and turn around and meet Joseph Stalin. And he was a pretty likable guy, they tell me, even though he killed 24 million people. You see Paul's point, don't you? We're all together. Even in church, Alvin McAllister has an insightful thought about that. She was talking about envy, which is in that list, as you'll recall, back in verse 26 of chapter 1. Envy went to church this morning. Being legion, he sat in every pew. Envy fingered wool and silk fabrics, hung price tags on suits and neckties. Envy paced through the parking lot, scrutinizing chrome and paint. Envy marched to the chancel with the choir during the processional. Envy prodded plain Jane wives and bright wives and kind man. Envy would just look and stare. Envy came to church this morning. Plug in another. Anger came to church this morning. Plug in another. Lust came to church this morning. Plug in another. Hatred came to church this morning. What's Paul's point? I don't know where we are, preacher, but we're there together, aren't we? We're there together. Jonathan Edwards was preaching on an equally difficult passage one time. Jonathan Edwards was the great preacher of the First Great Awakening and was the author of that sermon that some of you, if you're old enough, probably read in your high school classes, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And let me tell you, if you've ever read some of Jonathan Edwards' sermons, the man could preach sin, let me tell you. And it said at the end of one of his sermons, at the very end, somebody stood up in the back row, but Mr. Edwards, isn't there any mercy? And Edwards purported to have said, not this week, wait till next week's sermon. I'm beginning to sound like Edwards, aren't I? Oh, them's that bad. Oh, they're bad people. Bad. Oh, there are bad people out there. Oh, you're pretty bad too. So what are we to do? There are hints of help. Edwards, Jonathan, I'm not going to wait till next week. Look at the hint in verse 4. The riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God wants you to know something today. You're guilty. And he wants you to know something else. There's Jesus. Jesus took your sin upon himself. Jesus then offers his righteousness to you. He says to you, by the goodness of God, if you repent and turn your sin, he will accept you on the basis of Christ. And we see it in verse 16 as well, a little hint. Mr. Edwards is a little hint of mercy. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Christ is going to be the judge, you know. And he's going to open the books of works, but he's also going to open the book of life. The book of life that says, did you do the first great work? A work that is, in a sense, a gift by itself. Did you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? So that you might be saved. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, you have to admit, first of all, that you're one of us. You're one of those who sinned against God, who have offended a holy God. Now, usually if you go down the street, I was reading one preacher say, you know, if you ask anybody if they're sinners, they'll say, well, nobody's perfect. I'm not talking about the nobody perfect attitude. I'm talking about an attitude that will get you close to God. And what attitude is that? I am the chief of sinners. Because when you say that, the next step is to receive Christ who offers grace to you. You can give all the excuses you want, but there aren't any that work with God. All you've got is Jesus. But that's enough. It's enough. The German poet Heine was asked when he was about to die why he was so confident. He said, God will forgive. He said, why is he so sure of it? He said, it's his job. That's not assurance without Christ. Because his job is to be just and to be holy. And he can be just and holy and yet also be gracious. Avoid that attitude. Oh yeah, it's okay. Everything will work out. Avoid, though, the attitude of despair that says, all they can talk about is sin. I am too bad. God will never receive me. No, admit you're a sinner. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sin. And repent, turn from your sin, and call upon him. And I guarantee, I offer, I proclaim to you today, if you believe in Jesus today, you will be forgiven. You. He sees it. He knows it. And he'll still forgive you. If you're not a Christian today, I urge you to go to Him in prayer and ask Him to save you. But Christians, how do we apply this? Stay soft in your heart towards sin. Be thankful to God every day that you've been saved by grace. We underestimate the offense of sin. And we need to be thankful for grace that saves us. But I've got one more application for you. If you believe like this, if you believe that we're all in the same boat, that we are all sinners, the worst to the first, you ought to like each other more than you do. You know that? Because you got the same disease. And you're taking the same medicine. And you're going to the same house when you die. And you're in the same family. Don't you ever curl up your lip at another Christian who has sinned. Because you are in his family. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for grace. Father, Paul is making a point here. If we follow this book, we can't help but miss the point. Grace is so much greater if we understand how far that grace had to reach. Touch our hearts. Make us really realize that grace is greater than all our sin, and it is amazing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.